very much, Neil. Hopefully you can hear me okay. A very warm welcome from me as well. I'd like you to go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Just say one quick word of prayer as well. Yes, Father God, I pray that you would be with myself as the speaker and with us as the hearers, Lord, today. Speak to us, Father God. Help us to not only be hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And before we go into the chapter, which is a very short chapter, I would like us to really take a step back this morning and look at the big picture here, because there's a flow. And there's two names that we're concerned with this morning: Ichabod and Ebenezer. Ichabod and Ebenezer. Now, it's a shame that both those names are really popular in modern literature. For those of you who are literature fans, we've got Ichabod Crane and the Headless Horseman, I think. And you've also got one of the most despicable characters in all literature, Ebenezer Scrooge. But Ebenezer's a good name, and Ichabod's a very bad name. And I really want us to look at this morning as to how the children of Israel went from Ichabod to Ebenezer, and what that means, and what that means for us. And actually, before we get into 1 Samuel, I want you to go back all the way to Judges 13, actually. Go back to Judges 13. Now, Judges 13 is the beginning of what I call the Philistine crisis of Israel. You see, in Judges, they have this cycle, and we've been looking at this at the men's Bible study. They are always with God. They come into the promised land. They win a few battles. They get comfortable. They compromise with their neighbors. They compromise with false worship. They compromise with sin and evil. They come under bondage. The bondage gets unbearable, and they cry out to God for deliverance. God sends them a judge. And that's the repetitive pattern of Judges. Rinse and repeat, like the shampoo bottle says. Only by the time of the Philistines, which are the most severe taskmasters of them all and the longest running captivity, something's missing. And look at me at Judges 13, verse 1. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines 40 years. And usually, that formula, if you like, goes on. There's another phrase. And they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent them a prophet. And the Lord sent them a judge. And they cried out to the Lord. But look, by Judges 13, they don't cry out to the Lord. This is very relevant today. They find a way to make peace with the Philistines. Why actually go through the cycle of crying out to the Lord? We can live with this. They actually make peace with the Philistines. And they did not cry out to the Lord. This is the beginning of the Philistine crisis. This is the worst crisis of them all. And it goes all the way into the book of Samuel. They don't cry out to the Lord, even though they had a successive history, 300 years of this cycle, and they cried out to the Lord, and they cried out to the Lord. But this time, they don't cry out to the Lord. But that's all right, because the Lord takes the initiative. And about this time, he raised up two judges, Samson and Samuel, both contemporaries, and both lived at the same time. We sing that song, don't we? Salvation belongs to our God. But they're comfortable with the Philistines. They learn to make peace with them. The Philistines take away all the iron implements. I mean, this is the Iron Age. And, you know, it's almost like they're put under gun control. Nope, you can't have swords, you can't have shields, you can't have any plowheads. But the people of Israel are comfortable with that. They live like slaves in their own land. They get comfortable. And they emulate the Philistines. They look up to them. Wow, the Philistines are awesome. And one of the tasks of Samson is to make trouble. To really make it impossible to live at peace with the Philistines. I actually think the Jews hated Samson as much as the Philistines. Because he's messing things up. We found a way to live with these people. We face reality. We just gave up on Yahweh. And they admire these people. There's a lot we can learn from them. Sounds very modern, doesn't it? They're going along with that. And Samson is doing a reign of terror on the Philistines. And he's making it very difficult for the Jews. And that was part of Samson's task. When the prophecy over him to his parents from the angel of the Lord, he will begin to deliver Israel. And he is the one that gets this going. We look at it with the men's Bible study. We read about these tricks. We think, man, he's hilarious, this guy. But he wasn't hilarious to the Jews. They couldn't stand him because he was making trouble. You know, and they're saying to him, don't you know these people rule over us? Does that sound familiar? The high priest of Israel. Don't you know these people rule over us? The Romans? And Samson is a reign of terror. But you see his strength and power as a gift from the Holy Spirit. Isn't just an interesting story or an intriguing tale. It's actually, there's a purpose for it. He was a sign from the Lord of what could be if they ever devoted themselves to God fully. For the Lord said, if you will be faithful to me, one of you will put 1,000 to flight, and two of you 10,000. Now could you imagine a nation of Samsons? There wouldn't be any Philistine crisis. But Samson only started the trouble. But he has succeeded. By the time his ministry was done, the Philistines hate the Jews, how it should be. And the Jews hate the Philistines, because they can't compromise and live together anymore. But about the same time Samson comes on the scene, the Lord ordained another Nazarene, Samuel. Now he doesn't have superhuman strength. His strength is entirely spiritual. It's the word and intercessory prayer. The Lord laid on Samuel the task of restoring the word. And see, this is how you get to Ichabod, which Ichabod means the glory has left, the glory has departed. It's as bad as it can get for a spiritual person. It's as far as it can go. The next stop is hell, basically. It's total ruin, total defeat at the hands of paganism, total accommodation, total compromise. Next step is hell, unless something happens. And let me ask you this morning, what would you do if you didn't have God's presence in your life? A lot of people don't, and they don't know it. A lot of churches don't, and they don't know it. They have made total peace with the Philistines, and on every issue that's in the face of the God, you know, false churches make peace with the Philistines, and they don't even know that they don't have God anymore. The Bible says that Samson woke up one day and the Spirit had left him. Like, what? The Spirit had left him. He didn't know the Spirit had left him. He went on fumes for a long time. But one day he woke and the Spirit had left him. You see, the road to Ichabod is when you just accept evil. Like, this is the new normal. You know, you go along with it. You try to live with it. Or in other words, you don't have any internal resistance to it. Remember one of the most misunderstood stories that Jesus told? It's in Luke 18. Look it up on your own. It's about this woman, widow woman, who had to go before a judge. And this is modern too, actually. A judge that doesn't regard God or man. That's our modern judges. And if they were to regard God, well, they'd probably be cancelled, you know. But how are you going to have justice without God? Anyway, this woman, she was wronged. And she was about as powerless as you can get in those days, a widow woman. And Jesus said, I'm telling you this story so that you would pray and never give up. Never give up. She goes before that judge every day. Venge me, my adversary. What is she asking for? You know, that's how justice worked in those days. You see, you got into a line before the judge and you just waited there and you asked for justice. And the judges just disregarded her, just blew her off. It's fine, ignored her. But this woman never gave up. Actually, and Jesus again said, I'm telling you this so that you will always pray and never cave in. What's caving in? What's caving in? That's all right. I know it's right. I know it's not right, but I'm just going to go along with it. I'm going to go and live with it. I just have to find a way to live with it. Well, not her, not this woman. She wouldn't give up. And Jesus said, finally, this judge said in his heart, man, this woman's getting to me. I better give her what she wants. I don't care about God or man, but this woman is getting to me. Now, that's not what God is like. God is good, amen? But that's what prayer is like. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock, keep on knocking. And whatever you do, never cave in. Never cave in. You know who caved in? Lot. He used to hate all that stuff to do with Sodom. And he and his family just got used to it. I guess this has to be the new normal. He just collapsed. That's why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. So the people of Israel, they caved in until God stirred them up, which we'll look at in a minute. But the second thing that leads to Ichabod is found in 1 Samuel 3. Verse 1. The boy Samuel served the Lord in Eli's presence. But that's not the part I'm looking at. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. You want to have the most devastating defeat of your life. You want to see shipwreck of your life, your family, this church, everything you're involved in spiritually. This is the road to Ichabod. The word of the Lord was rare. That's all right. The Bible's boring. I'm more into YouTube and Facebook. Netflix has got some great films out this month. I almost never read the Bible. That's where a lot of people are, sadly, friends, these days. That's where a lot of churches are. There's a good chance you would even hear the word of the Lord in a lot of churches today. You've got pastors that say, we don't talk about that thing. That drives people away. Are we supposed to accommodate people? Are we supposed to go to the lowest common denominator? Or are we not prophetic people that are supposed to stand up and hold forth the word of the Lord? But you are on your way to Ichabod when the word of the Lord is rare for you. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, I'm sure you all know this verse, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? Do you know that verse? You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. But then he tells you how he wants you to love him. How do we love the Lord? He just gives one example. You know when you've got kids, you've got a family and you've got kids. When you're walking with your kids outside to wash the car, talk about the word. When you're on your way to the kids' football game on a Saturday, talk about the word. When your family gets together for Christmas, talk about the word. When you go out to mow the lawn, talk about the word. In the course of life, pass it on so that they will have the word. And then the next thing too, verse 2 in Samuel 1 Samuel 3. Verse 2. On one day Eli, whose eyesight was failing, was lying in his room. Before the lamp of God had gone out, Samuel was lying down in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was. That's the other thing that happens when you get to Ichabod. The ministry goes blind. Do you know whose ministry went blind like that? The Pharisees. Those guys, they memorized the whole Old Testament. They couldn't see when the Messiah was standing right in front of them. And actually Jesus calls them blind guides. The ministry goes blind. And thirdly, again, moving on in that 1 Samuel 3, it says that in the temple, the holy place of God, there was a holy candelabrum. That instruction was, now that light would never go out. You do not let that light go out. You every day you trim those wicks, you re-oil that lamp. Whatever you do, do not let that light go out. That light has to shine continuously. But they were so negligent, weren't they, friends? That light went out. You see, a good prayer, actually, I feel, is, Lord, do not let my light go out until you come back. Don't let me cave in. Lord, do not let this church's light go out until you come back. I beseech you, Lord, do not let this light go out. Now, that's a good prayer, friends. But you see, Ichabod is such a serious situation to be in. You know, the priesthood was so corrupt. Like, old Eli was blind and his children were lustful thieves. They brought sacrilege right into the temple of God. They would steal offerings from people. They would even bully people to the point where they wouldn't even come to worship God. In other words, think about the gravity of what they were doing, of their sin. They inhibited people from praising the Lord. And that's why the Bible says that Hophni and Phinehas weren't just the sons of the high priest. The Bible says they were the sons of Satan. And furthermore, God wanted to kill them. And he did that. You see, Ichabod. Ichabod is such a curse. You know, such an absolute pronouncement of doom. Everything was failing. The tabernacle of Moses was failing. The ministry was failing. The priesthood was failing. Everything was failing. And then you have the battle of Aphek as well. And again, you can read about that in 1 Samuel. Where after the defeat of the Philistines, someone comes up with an innovation. And this too is the road to Ichabod. Someone said, let's go and get the holy ark and use it. Use it. You see, that's the road to Ichabod. When God becomes just a means to your end to fulfill your own agenda. Something you can use. And the high priest goes into the tent and takes the ark of God. He doesn't die. They march out in battle and they lose it. This is Ichabod. And then the high priest Eli, he's just sitting there outside the city. And the Bible says his heart trembled. His heart trembled because he knew this was wrong. He knew something so wrong was done. But, you know, who knows? It might work out. I hope it works out. He allowed it. That's what he did. Friends. And then they came and laid a fourfold stroke on him. He says, the children of Israel has fled before our enemies. Now that very phrase is actually lifted right out of Deuteronomy. You shall flee before your enemies if you don't serve me with all your heart. And thousands have been killed. 30,000 people were killed. And your two sons, Eli, they were killed as well in that day. And, you know, those two sons, a lot of sons were killed that day. A lot of young people were killed that day. A lot of children were killed that day. But it just so happens as these two sons, they aren't like anyone else in that army. They were the successor to the high priest of Israel. In other words, when those sons died, the whole nation died. That was it. And if that's not enough, the last stroke came the heaviest. The ark, which is the throne of God on earth. That is where God lived and dwelt on that throne that was captured by pagans in battle. So to conclude, the day of horrors, the acting high priest, Eli, who was blind and he was fat, he falls over backwards and dies. Breaks his neck and dies. And then his daughter-in-law goes into labor. And you know, we're supposed to be happy, like, oh good, a boy. You know, we have to wait 30 years, but great, hallelujah, we got a new priest. But she gives this pronouncement, name him Ichabod, which means the glory has left. But, hallelujah for the buts of the Bible, but how do we get to Ebenezer? 1 Samuel 7. Would you like to go with me to 1 Samuel 7? You see, what has to happen is, and this is what the children of Israel did, is you've got to aspire for something better. You know what has to happen? If you've got to go from Ichabod to Ebenezer, you've got to believe that he can do better. You've got to believe that there can be better. You know? And there's something higher and purer, and that we can all aspire to, and that there's nothing too difficult for God. In all of our problems and afflictions, whatever it is, if it's your children, if it's problems in this church, if it's your family, in work, nothing is too difficult for God. Do you believe that this morning? You can always have something better. God is living and powerful and alive and active and willing. And look at verse 2 as well. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel began to seek the Lord. The children of Israel began to seek the Lord. You see, there was a national feeling, a longing towards God. And God had told them through Deuteronomy that you could be at the ends of the earth. And you could be so far away from me, you could be in oppression and sorrow, you could be so down. Sometimes I feel like the end of the world, you know. But he said, if you will turn from me, from there, and seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. That's a covenant promise. Verse 3. Samuel told them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth that are among you. Dedicate yourselves to the Lord and worship only Him. My version says, only Him. You see, they want freedom now. What does the Sermon on the Mount say? Blessed are the poor of heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I want to be free. I want to be right with God. I don't want to be a slave to this sin anymore. I don't want to go around in circles anymore. You begin to aspire for something higher and purer. Amen? Oh. Reading on. So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and only worshipped the Lord. Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf. You see, what happened at Mizpah is they called a national assembly. What happens in a national or solemn assembly? A national assembly is where the whole nation is gathered together for fasting, for confession of national sin, for the reading of the covenant, and a renewal of obligations to Yahweh. And in this case, Samuel's public intercession for the nation. This man was the Lord's choice servant. Someone who knew what he was called to do. He wouldn't deter from right or left. He knew what he was called to do. And he would go wherever God would take him. He didn't go around doing cool tricks like Samson. That had its place. No, his power was from the same source, but it was far different. It's the word. It's intercession. So they gather. When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel began to lead the Israelites at Mizpah as their judge. You see, he assumes they're already repenting, and he gives them some instructions. Get rid of your foreign gods. Get rid of your Ashtaroth. Dedicate yourself and worship him only. In other words, figure out where your loyalties are and be single-minded. This is the instruction. It's actually very similar to James 4. Let me just read this to you. James 4. You see, this is standard spirituality. And it's not just for the Old Testament. It's New Testament as well. James 4. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning, and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What a verse, isn't it? What a verse. So amazing. And actually, the solemn assembly is described really beautifully. Let me just read this to you as well. I hope you don't mind. Joel 2. Let's find it. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God. Blow the horn in Zion. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim an assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the children, even those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, "Have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" You see, this is what's happening here at Mizpah. Every class of people is called. You know, nursing children are even called to this assembly. Bride and groom, bride and bridegroom. They're on their honeymoon. Someone says, my wedding is on 25th of August. No, it ain't. You're coming to the solemn assembly. You know? Now, going back to 1 Samuel. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up towards Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. You see, it was 20 years since they defeated the Israelites so soundly in battle. They might have been afraid of that ark, but they knew the ark wasn't there now. So they thought, what's this? You know, Philistines don't get spirituality. Like, they're seeing the children of Israel mourning, fasting, putting aside their idols. What a wonderful time is to attack the children of Israel. But then it says that the children of Israel were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the hand of the Philistines." Yes, they are scared again, but not totally scared. What kind of fear do they have now? Well, before, they put their trust in the ark like it was some sort of talisman, you know, but now they are asking for prayer from the high priest, and they are relying on that. Verse 9, then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. You see, according to the law of Moses, that young lamb is less than 7 days old, still nursing. What is that an offering for? A brand new life for a brand new nation. A new birth for a new birth. You can't start all over again. Jesus is our young lamb. Amen? He gave his life for us. We sang that this morning. The dying lamb, how precious thy blood. That lamb was a type of Christ, a whole burnt offering, a brand new life, totally devoted to God. You know, Samuel puts it on the altar and he makes intercession for the nation. And he says, I find this amazing, the Lord heard him. The Lord heard him. Verse 10, Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines drew near to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they fled before Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Beth Kar. You know, just when the Philistines attacked, the Lord sent such a powerful thunderstorm that it just terrified the Philistines. And they fled, and the Israelites chased them and slaughtered a good many of them. And you see, this too harkens back to Samuel's mother. For when she received him as a child, she broke into a spirit of prophecy in 1 Samuel 2. And one of the prophecies was, the Lord shall thunder against all your enemies and chase them away. So uncanny, isn't it? It's like the opposite of what happened before. The reversal, the greatest defeat leads to the greatest victory. And then Beth Kar as well. That means the house of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? The house of the Lamb. They were pushed back right to the boundary of the Philistine possession. See, the Philistines were invaders. And they kept probing and probing until this battle. And this stopped that incursion on the Philistines. This stopped it. Now, it would take until the time of King David and Solomon until they were finally wiped out. But this is a major turning point. And then look at verse 12. Afterwards, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, the Lord has helped us to this point. A big, big testimony. You know that song we sing? Come thou fount of great blessing. There's a verse in there, isn't it? That we sing about our Ebenezer. Your testimonial, it was really good to hear testimonies today, isn't it? It's a testimony that they have been so far gone and they were just so low that they would be counted for dead. They were a nation without God anymore. The priests were so corrupt, they were ripping people off. And the nation was so cynical, they just didn't care. They went along with the Philistines. And then the Lord undertook and intervened. But notice what it calls it. Ebenezer. And actually, before I get into that, let me just read. I saw a lovely quote from Smith Wigglesworth that says, talking of testimonies, great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come out of great tests. But Ebenezer, you see, Ebenezer means the Lord has helped to this point, up till now. You see, all of God's help is always up to this point, because he would have us live day by day, moment by moment, in complete dependence of him. I think Mike shared with me this story a while back, and I'm sorry if I'm butchering the facts here, Mike, but there was this English pastor thing, and he came to Romania. And he forgot his bag that had lots of valuables in there at the train station in communist Romania. And to leave that there was pretty much game over. But he was going back to find this bag. And he was praying, Lord, help me find the bag. And he found it just where it was. In the same place. Nobody touched it. He picks it up and says, thank you very much, Lord. I've got it from here. Famous last words. 2 minutes later, he puts it down, looks somewhere, looks around, it's gone. I've got it, Lord. I've got it. No, you don't. Day by day, moment by moment, live in utter dependence of Him. Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year he would go on to a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he would judge Israel, all these locations. Then he would return to Ramah because his home was there. He judged Israel there, and he had built an altar to the Lord there. So Samuel went on an itinerant ministry. His people were asking for him now. You know, his mother originally asked for him. And his name actually means asked for. And now the whole nation is asking for him. Until next time, which is the next chapter, until they come a worldly temptation and then start asking for something else. But you see, that's why it's always up till now, Ebenezer. Let's pray. Father God, what a book. It's so valuable and precious. And everything in it is so relevant to today. It's as if we're just picking up a newspaper, Father God. It's that relevant. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you've given it as an example to us on which the end of the days have come upon us, so that we may learn from it, that we may stand strong, Father God, that we may rely on you, Father God. We thank you for the testimonies in our life, Lord. We thank you, Father God, that you've got good purposes for us, Lord, and that we can start all over again. We thank you for Jesus, Lord, a dying lamb for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen.